Good morning, everyone. Today, I would like to start a sermon series and have us go through the book of 1 Thessalonians, a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church that was in Thessalonica. But before we look at the actual letter itself in weeks to come, I want us today to go through the book of Acts to see why there was a church in Thessalonica. Paul's writing a letter to the church that's in the city of Thessalonica. A natural question should be, how did that church get there? So we will look through Acts 17, the first 15 verses. Let us hear God's word. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. Let us pray. Father God, we come today before you, that you are the High King of heaven and earth. And Father, we praise you for this. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We thank you that all will bow the knee before him. And we thank you, Lord, that we, because of your mercy and grace, because you have sent us your Spirit in our hearts, that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father, that we willfully bow our knee to you now, for you are worthy of our praise. Pray, Lord, as we hear your word today, Lord, that we would delight in it, that we would long for you, and Lord, that we would seek, Lord, to spread this word across the earth. We praise you, we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at our passage today, we see that God's people in the first century, they faced very similar opponents, very similar enemies that many Christians today do 2,000 years later. So the message that we're going to hear today is a message that we need to hear again and again to strengthen ourselves, because at times when we look at the world and we see the news or hear the news around us, it can be very disconcerting. It can be very frustrating. And at times, if we're honest, it can be very frightening if we take our eyes off of God's promises, if we take our eyes off of God's blueprints of how the kingdom of Christ is to advance in the earth. It seems like daily we watch as our government implements more and more laws that promote wickedness, that go against God's word. Abortion, the murdering of unborn children, is the gates just seem to be opening wide. Sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality. Again, it's just anything goes in the realm of sexual immorality. We have easy divorce laws. We have our government redefining what marriage is. It's no longer one man, one woman. It's just anything goes. We have lenient punishments for murder, for rape, for theft. And I don't know about any of you, but in our neighborhood in the last month, our neighborhood's just been swarming with different security companies. People always come into our house asking us if we want a different security company. And you know what that is? They're coming to you. They're wanting you to have your home become a prison. And now the innocent, they get locked up in their own little security prison systems while the wicked run rampant in the streets and our government seems to do nothing about it. But there is something that the government will punish you harshly for. If you don't pay your taxes, then the government, all of a sudden, it wakes up in a hurry and it will punish you harshly if you do not give them the money they demand from you. And if you've noticed, they want more and more and more because they need to keep this big machine running. But this isn't the church's only enemy. 8 years ago, we watched as two jets crashed into the World Trade Center, leaving them in smoldering piles of ruin, thousands of people killed. And I don't know if you remember the images. You'd see the firemen, you'd see the policemen, faces covered in ashes and tears, and people are running and wailing and crying. And this is a reminder to us, we are awakened to the reality that Islam's holy war had not permanently ended by the Christian Crusades in the Middle Ages. That Islam is still busy advancing their false religious system. So we watch the news, we see suicide bombers, guys packed with dynamites going on to cafes and blowing people up. We see airplanes being hijacked. We hear of death threats. We hear of attempted assassinations on government officials. And then there becomes this nagging question that sits in the back of people's minds is, how will the Church of Jesus Christ fare against this violent war machine that is called Islam? Well, you know, when we look in the first century church was also being resisted, opposed, and persecuted by a really big, ugly central government that placed itself as God and Savior over its people. And even though the Roman government was made up of many different people groups and various cultures, the government had one law that governed the public square, and these laws were not based on God's word. The first century church was also resisted, opposed, and persecuted by an extremely zealous and hostile religious group that had rejected Jesus as God and only Savior. It wasn't Islam. Islam hadn't been invented yet. But this was Judaism. It was a religion that refused to confess Jesus as Messiah, as Deliverer, as Savior, because they interpreted the Old Testament by their own man-made traditions and therefore missed the Savior when He came. Now, George read today, the Apostle Paul was converted out of this religious system. But he really didn't care about other religions. He just, let them be peaceful. Let's all just coexist, right? That was Saul of Tarsus. That was his view, right? No, it says he was breathing out murderous threats, right? Anything that opposed the truth as he saw it, it was kill them, right? Paul was the poster boy for let's be intolerant. And he wanted to kill the Christians. He was vehement and hostile against it. And this was the religious group that the Apostle Paul, or sorry, not the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus was a part of. Excuse me. So as we read the book of Acts, as we look at the epistles in the New Testament, we are shown by God how the Spirit of Christ triumphed over these powerful, and at times we look and we think that it was just unconquerable enemies, and how did He do it? Through His people, the church, the body of Christ. But how did Jesus do this? Well, I'm going to say today, He did it through political power. Now some may scratch their head, what? Some Christians think that the church shouldn't be involved in politics in any type or shape or sort, that our citizenship is merely heavenly, and that Christ's kingdom doesn't mingle with the kingdoms of here and now. So I ask a question. Did the Apostle Paul avoid politics at any cost? Did he only view himself as a heavenly citizen? Right? So we need to ask ourselves that. Now, I'm going to show us just a few passages here where I don't believe that. The Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. The politics of Rome, in its laws, stated that the Roman citizen may not be beaten or bound by a magistrate. A magistrate is the civil leaders, the government. Or by any person in any circumstances, especially if you were untried or uncondemned. Okay? Do you got understand that? That's what the Roman law was saying. So the Roman citizen would merely have to verbalize their citizenship and he would be immune to punishment. Heavy penalties were given. If you violated this law, heavy penalties were brought against you. So now let's just take us through a few passages in the book of Acts. Acts 16, the chapter just prior, the Apostle Paul and Silas, they're preaching the gospel like they always did, right? So they come in to Philippi, they're preaching the gospel, and the crowd, they don't like it. So Paul finds himself getting a really good beating, right? So the government is beating Paul. Paul is thrown into jail. So him and Silas, they're singing praises to God. God miraculously ends up delivering the Philippian jailer. The jailer ends up giving his life to the Lord. His family is saved. And then, in the morning time, the jailer's told by the civil magistrates, the government, the mayor and the city council, well, now you just get rid of these guys. Send them out of town. We'll let them go. So what was Paul's response to that? Right? Okay, we're out of here. We're going to go. Paul's like, are you kidding? He says, we got a beating and we were jailed. He says, we are Romans, uncondemned. And he says, they did this? He says, forget it. He says, you go, we're going to have a sit-in. Right? Martin Luther King Jr., I don't know if you guys know some of the civil activists that happened in the United States. Martin Luther King Jr. was a black man, and he just could not believe that black men and white men could not eat together in the same restaurant. So he organized sit-ins. So it wasn't violent. It was these peaceful demonstrations where they just sat there and they forced the government to have to recognize that a wrong was being done. Well, Paul was having a sit-in in the Philippian jail. He's saying, we're not going anywhere. You get them to come. And so they came and we were told that Paul refused to leave. And then they said that they pleaded with him. And they brought him out and then they asked him to leave. Right, so it went from, okay, get rid of the rubbish, to all of a sudden they were having an apology, bringing them out, and then they're asking them to leave. And so then Paul, after that, left. Right, but I want us to see that he was encouraging the government to do what was right, and he was hoping to keep the doors open where the gospel can continue to go through. In Acts 22, we have Paul, he's in Jerusalem now, and again, people aren't happy with him. If you want to be a proclaimer of the gospel, people aren't going to like you a whole lot. So there he is. There's a mob of angry Jews. They want to kill Paul. Now the Roman commander says that he wanted to do the Jews a favor. So he says that he's... Oh, sorry. That's Acts 25. When the Roman commander, he wants to get to the bottom of what's going on. He sees this huge disturbance, so he wants to find out the facts. So he has Paul bound. And they figure, this is a little bit of, I don't know if anyone watches this series, 24. When they want to get some information out of you, they send you to the back room and there's a guy at the briefcase who's going to torture you to get the information, right? So this was a little bit of 24 where Paul, he finds himself bound and he got the centurion, he's got his whip, right? He's going to get some answers out of Paul, right? So there's Paul. What's Paul going to say now? Well, I'm a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, so I guess I'll just take my beating. Well, no. Paul did recognize himself as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. But Paul says, is this lawful for you to beat me, a Roman, and uncondemned? And all of a sudden, the centurion's just like, whew, really? You're Roman? So he goes to the commander and says, this guy's a Roman, and he's uncondemned. And then all of a sudden the commander comes. Now, Paul wasn't immediately released from prison, but notice, he didn't get a beating. He did not get beaten. So Paul learned, he knew what the system was, and Paul used the system to be able to advance the gospel. And then, the last one I have here is Acts 25. Paul now is before Festus. Now Festus, he's not just a mayor and he's not a commander. Festus is the governor of Caesarea. And he was going to have Paul sent to Jerusalem because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. So he was going to send Paul to Jerusalem so that he could be judged there and perhaps maybe even be killed on the way. It looked like there's some dirty business going on behind the scenes. But I want us to see that Paul made a political play. He demanded that he was a Roman citizen and that he should be judged by Caesar, not the Jewish religious judges. So I want us to see is Paul knew the law and he had the governor's vote. The governor wanted things to go a certain way and Paul actually vetoed it. Now, people can ask whether that was for his good or not, but what I want us to see is Paul was not ignorant to be able to use the political system as to advance the kingdom. So even though these are just a few examples that show us that the Apostle Paul did not hesitate to get involved in earthly politics, what I want us to see, though, as we look now through the rest, is that the true power politics that Paul lived by and breathed and spent his life by was not this type of politics. He didn't shy from it, but he realized that the true power politics, the power politics that was going to crumble the Roman Empire, the power politics that was going to resist and overcome all enemy oppositions of other religions, was going to be the triune God, the power of God working in and through the lives of men. So I'll just give us a real brief history. I've already touched on a few things. But in our previous chapter, we see the Apostle Paul is in Troas. Troas is a seaport on the Aegean coast. And at Troas, God gives the Apostle Paul a vision. He sees a man of Macedonia. And this man from Macedonia says, come and preach the gospel to us. And Paul sees this as a calling. God is calling him and opening up the door to go into Macedonia to preach the gospel. And so we've already talked, the first city that Paul came into in Macedonia was Philippi. Right? Paul takes a good beating, thrown in jail, doesn't deter him. Right? He sees lives changed, he sees people come to know the Lord, and so then Paul moves on to the next city, and the next city we see is the city of Thessalonica, chapter 17 here. Now, I don't know about you, but for the longest time, when I read of Paul's missionary journeys, I envision Paul sort of as a village evangelist. I don't know if you guys do, but when you read Paul's journeys, the places that he goes to, I just sort of vision small little western towns, you know. You got a few houses here, but it's small, right? Just a nice, small, little, quiet place. But many of the churches were not planted in the small little villages or the towns. What this shows us is when you look at cultures like ours, right? Everyone here is white people, right? And so, what are our pictures of Jesus? What are they? Well, Jesus is always, you know, he's lily white and he's got the nice blonde or brown hair, right? But then you go into black cultures and Jesus, their Jesus, well, how come he's black? Well, it's showing us is we do have the tendency where we like to superimpose who we are on the Bible at times, right? So was Thessalonica just a small little village, a small town? Oh, not at all. I'll give us a few facts about Thessalonica. Thessalonica's population was approximately 200,000 people. That's four times the size of Grand Prairie today. It was the provincial capital of Macedonia. Thessalonica was on a main Roman highway known as the Egnatian Way. This highway connected Rome in the west to all of the imperial territories. This road was used to move Rome's massive armies. Right, so if they wanted to have some military strength quickly over here, this highway was used for them to send their legions out and send them out in a hurry. But it was also used to move trade goods back and forth. Right, so it was, if you're on the Egnatian Way, you're a happening place. Thessalonica was also a seaport city. It was a strategic location for the Roman navy. They had one of their navy stations there. And also, it was a place, again, for much trade, where they'd have ships coming in with different trade goods and ships that were going out. So what I'm trying to want us to see is it was a happening place. Thessalonica was a home to many different people groups, people of all over the Roman Empire. There were Roman officials, soldiers, sailors, merchants, travelers, slaves. Like, there was just all types of people groups from different social stratas. There were Gentiles in great numbers, as well as many Jews. So here comes the Apostle Paul. He comes into Thessalonica, into this large, bustling city, filled with many beliefs, many different religions, controlled by the one law of the great Roman Empire. Right? So what did Paul do? I know what I'll do. I'll get a petition going. We'll get a petition going against abortion and against same-sex marriages. Is that what Paul did? Or how about Paul, he came together and he thought, I'll get the political leaders together and we'll try to get new laws passed that will make God's word the governing standard for the empire. Was that Paul's first move? No. Now, I don't have anything against us as Christians using petitions and encouraging political leaders. But Paul didn't do that because Paul knew that men's hearts first had to be set free from the clutches of Satan, that men had to be set free from their own spiritual death, from their hatred of God and His laws before anything would take place in the realm of earthly politics. So where is the power to change the world, people of God? We should ask ourselves, and hopefully we have a ready answer. Where's the power that's going to make all of Jesus' enemies bow before Him and be His footstool? The power that's going to take the superpower nations and bring them to the feet of Jesus. All the world's religions will bow to the true King. Where's that power? Paul enters Thessalonica and he preaches the gospel of Christ. And Paul tells us that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Where's the power? It's the gospel. Paul knew that God used the gospel to bring men from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Jesus. So wherever Paul went, he preached. And then he set up these little heavenly colonies within the Roman Empire. Or, in other words, he preached and he planted churches. That's what these heavenly colonies are. Yeah? Welcome to the heavenly colony. So Paul, what was the message? What's this gospel? What's the good news? Well, we are told in our passage today. Paul preached that Jesus is God's Messiah. He is the deliverer of mankind. That forgiveness of sins is only through Him. And a right standing with God is only because of Him. Through His suffering, through His death on Calvary's cross as our substitute. This is the gospel that Paul preached. But we need to, as we look in our passage today, Paul proclaimed the gospel in such a way that when his enemies heard him preach, when they heard him declare that Jesus was the deliverer and was the Messiah, was the Savior, they also heard him preaching that Jesus was a king. He was a king. He's a Savior? Yes. He's the Savior King. And He's the King of Kings, and He's the Lord of Lords, and He's the greater King, greater than Caesar. And how did they hear this? Because Paul said, yes, Jesus is a suffering Savior. He was a suffering Savior. Yes, He died, but He rose from the grave. Right? We're told in our passage here that He had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And so Paul preached that Jesus, He conquered Satan, sin, death. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Him. That all the nations are to be made His disciples. They are to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism showing that the waters of baptism are saying that there's only one way of cleansing, and that's through the blood of Christ. And that everyone in every nation is to be brought under the rule that Jesus commanded. Now, these heavenly colonies were taught that Jesus' word was to govern all of life. And if Caesar's laws and Jesus' laws have a head on, if you're a part of the heavenly kingdom, then you follow Jesus, even if Caesar gets really upset and really nasty, and even if he wants to make your life miserable, you bow the knee to Jesus, because Jesus trumps Caesar. I'll give you a little hint. Whenever the government gets in a place where it sort of views itself as a little demigod, it doesn't like competition. That's why when we look throughout history, just even our own recent history, when you look at Stalin and Hitler, you look at these men who become dictators and they want to rise themselves up, they don't want a higher law than themselves. So they begin to persecute and attack the church because they don't want Jesus above themselves. So when the church, when the people, us, people in the Roman Empire in these heavenly colonies, when it comes to you having to make a decision, the people in the heavenly colonies, they didn't want to be like the religious leaders who crucified Jesus, because those religious leaders, when Pilate pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, you're a king," what was their response? "We have no king but Caesar." They're saying, "We want to crucify the Savior, and we will serve Caesar." God forbid that this be the members of the heavenly colony. We will follow Jesus, and if he goes against Caesar, then we will follow Jesus, even if it means bringing suffering in our lives. These colonies didn't want to look to the Roman law, to how it defined sexual practices, how it defined marriage, how it defined murder, right? The Romans, if they didn't want your children, you threw them away. You knew the law said you could. The Christians weren't going to say, "Oh, well, then we can." No! God forbid! God has told us what marriage is. God told us what life is, what murder is. They're not looking to the Roman laws to tell them what family is. How do you use your money? What are your religious beliefs? Where did they look to? They looked to the King, Jesus. And these heavenly colonies, they didn't wait for the Roman Empire to feed the poor, to protect the helpless. Do you know women, they flocked into the church. Because in the Roman Empire, women and children were second class, they were abused. Don't listen to the feminists. They lie. They lie to you. Women were treated like garbage until Jesus started to take the heart of men, and people started realizing that God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them in his image. And all of a sudden, women were elevated to the place that they are made in the image of God. And women flocked to the church because they realized there wasn't double standards. The widows and the orphans were protected. The church did not wait for the government to heal the sick and clothe the naked. Instead, they followed their king's example. Jesus went out doing good. Jesus' body went out into this empire to do good. And how was it funded? Well, the government gave tax. No, it wasn't funded like that. It was self-funded. They were realizing that we will fund this. We will sacrifice. We will use our money to advance Christ's kingdom, because guess what? Our money isn't ours. Right? God gives us everything that we have. And what was the result? The result was Christ's kingdom. It grew. People saw the loving, self-sacrificing, life-giving nature of Jesus' kingdom. They saw the wisdom and the beauty of God in people's marriages, in people in the Christians' families, in the Christians' business practices. They saw the loving nature of Christian mission reaching out and helping other people in the cities, towns, and villages. And then, in contrast, they looked at their own culture and they saw self-consumed, self-exalting, death-promoting, an empty culture. And they longed for a little bit of heaven on earth. And people began to flock to Jesus and his colony, to his kingdom. And so then I just end with this. And how did the church overcome the religious foes? Same plan. Right? God doesn't have plan A for the civil government and plan B for religion. The same plan worked for all of the false religions. Because you know what? The false religion says, we will do good. If you become one of us, then we will do you good. Right? So here you have the little circle, the wagons. We'll keep in our own little tight little network. And if you happen to straggle in, well, we'll do you good. The Great Commission, Jesus' last words he gave his disciples was, you go now into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the outer parts. You go out. And as your king came to give his life for his enemies, as your king came not just to have the sun shine on the righteous, but the unrighteous, not just to rain on those who do good, but on the wicked. He says, now you come and you take the blessings that I give you. And yes, bless within the colony. Bless within the colony. But don't just bless within the colony. Take the blessings and bring them out. And as you bring them out, then people start to see, hands-on, Jesus' love. Hands-on, Jesus' words. And then people begin to come and they become a part of the colony. And the kingdom begins to grow. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our God and His glorious gospel, it doesn't change. We, as God's people, we merely have to trust Him and obey Him by the strength and the grace that He gives us. And God promises us, as the children of Israel were going into the promised land, God says, I go before you. I fight the battles. God, through His Word and through His Spirit, promises to fight the battle for us. So in the weeks to come, I want us to look at some of God's instructions on how we're going to advance His reign throughout the world as we go through the letter of the 1 Corinthians. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You, Lord, that You, Lord, have called us, that we are a part of Your kingdom, that we are a part of Your heavenly colony on earth. And we ask, Father, that these colonies that are spread throughout the earth will grow. We pray that as the water covers the sea, Lord, so the knowledge of You will spread throughout this world. We pray that You would enlarge our hearts to give us hearts more like You, Lord Jesus. We pray that You would be lifted up and exalted, that, Lord, all will come to know You. We ask that You would give us courage and strength, Lord, to stand in the evil day. And we thank You, Lord, that You promise us that all enemies will be made Your footstool. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.